Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Isaiah, chapter 49, and I'll read the first six verses. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select, a polished arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is what is often called a servant song of the Lord, and it is the second of them in the book of Isaiah. And in these verses, we see the Messiah, the coming Savior, Jesus, referred to as God's servant, the servant of the Lord. This morning, we looked at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, Jesus here himself as the servant, he speaks of the Father calling him from his mother's womb to be the Savior. And in verse 2, he speaks of how the Father prepared him for his work and made his word like a sharp sword from his mouth. This evening, we continue in our study in verses 3 down through verse 6. Before we come to verse 3, we should note that the message of the servant here is not a political message, but a spiritual message. In the previous chapter, the Lord has been speaking of the deliverance of the people of Israel out of the captivity of Babylon and their return back into the land of Canaan. We see in verse chapter 48 and verse 20, he says in the previous chapter, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, declare the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." He is bringing them back from the captivity. It was surely a very great deliverance of the Lord. And we might think in this context of the Lord sending, delivering his people back to the land of Canaan, that the servant of the Lord would speak to them concerning the matters that would address them when they return. For example, the need for them to reestablish their government and their nation back in that land. But as we come to chapter 49 and the servant speaks, we find that he does not speak to these needs at all. He addresses far greater needs. He speaks of a far higher deliverance, not a physical deliverance out of an earthly captivity, but a spiritual deliverance out of sin and death into eternal salvation. And the lesson that we learn here, and it is important to keep in mind, which is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a political, but it is a spiritual message of salvation for men. Sometimes Christians want to hear about political matters, and churches do speak of those things very often, too often in the churches. Sometimes Christians want to hear of the cultural issues of the day. And there is a place for such things to be addressed when necessary in the church. But the focus of the church should always be on the gospel, because the gospel speaks to the very heart of the human problem, which is our sin. And the gospel presents to us an infinitely more wonderful deliverance than any political solution. It brings us to the final, the ultimate solution that is found in the work of the glorious Savior. The gospel does not give us political freedom. The gospel gives us freedom from the guilt and power of sin. It does not direct us to an earthly city, but to a heavenly and glorious city. For 6 days of the week we hear of the news of this fallen world, but on the Lord's Day in the church we must hear of another world, the one which is to come. We so often hear of the corruption and the failures of men, but in the gospel we hear of the purity and the power of the Savior. We live in a decaying culture, but in the Word of God we read of a culture that will never decay, which Christ will bring when he returns from heaven in the new heavens and the new earth. So the gospel is a political message, which is what the Savior, the servant, here speaks of in these passages. As we continue this servant song this evening, we come to verse 3. And Jesus here, he recalls the purpose of his heavenly Father in sending him into the world as his servant. We read in verse 3, And he, the Father, said to me, You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And we ask the question, why does God the Father speak of his son here as Israel, my servant Israel? In other passages in the book of Isaiah, the prophet does refer to the nation of Israel as God's servant. And the context makes it clear whenever we come to this description or this name, God's servant, whether he speaks of an individual or whether he speaks of the nation Israel, in this context, it is clear that he speaks of the individual, the Messiah, as his servant. The name Israel was first used in the Bible back in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob wrestled with God for the blessing, and he was given the name Israel, which means one who prevails with God. And Jacob's offspring became the nation of Israel, and they were to be God's servant in the earth, and the nation of Israel was to display God's glory among the nations. But the history of the nation of Israel is one of failure and disobedience. And because of their sin, they never showed God's glory to the nations. And so by the time of Isaiah, they had forfeited the name Israel. They were no longer worthy of that name, and the Lord was sending them into captivity. He must find a new Israel. He must find another who is worthy of the name Israel, who will fulfill his purposes and show his glory to the nations. And that's what he does here as he calls the Messiah his servant Israel. And he said to me, You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And God did fulfill this purpose in the life of his beloved Son. He did show his glory to all the nations. And his beloved Son came into the world, and he was holy, and he was innocent, and he was undefiled. He had no sin. He knew no sin. And he could always say, I do the things that are pleasing to my heavenly Father. In John chapter 12, he came to Jerusalem for the last time, and he said, Father, glorify thy name. And God the Father spoke from heaven and said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Jesus came to the end of his life, and he prayed in John chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, and the Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And he said, I have glorified thee on the earth and have accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And so the whole life of Jesus was one of glory to God the Father in everything that he did. All of the attributes of God were displayed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love and the mercy of God, the holiness and the righteousness of God, the truth, the wisdom, the power, the goodness, the grace of God were all seen in the person of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of his nature. And so in Jesus Christ, the glory of God was seen among all, and it is spread to all the nations by his gospel. You and I are to live to the glory of God as well. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, whether then we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. But we have all fallen so short and sinned and fallen so short of the glory of God. There is only one man in the history of the whole world who ever lived every moment, every breath, every thought, in everything that he did, in all of his life, to the glory of God. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplished everything the Father gave him to do, and the Father's glory was seen in him. Back in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord told Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And Moses was to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn, let my son go that he may serve me. So there he is calling Israel my son. And so sometimes in the Bible, the nation of Israel is called God's son. And sometimes here in the book of Isaiah, God's servant. But where Israel, the nation, failed, Christ, the eternal son, the true Israel of God, succeeded. And this is the story of the whole Bible. The sin, the disobedience, the failure of men. But then the holiness, the truth, and the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be, in whom I will show my glory. As we come to verse 4, we remember that this is still Jesus, God's servant here who is speaking, and he is speaking of his own ministry on earth. He is in the midst of his ministry, and he is speaking of it, and he makes this most surprising statement, which we will call the despondency, the discouragement of the servant. He says here in the beginning of verse 4, but I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. He speaks of his toil. His toil speaks of his painful and his arduous labors of his life. He says, I have spent my strength. He means that I have labored to the point where it was as if I had no strength left in me. He speaks here in contrast to what the Father has just said in verse 3. In verse 3, the Father said, in you I will display, I will show my glory. But here the Messiah says, how can it be? Because I have labored in vain. And how can the glory of God be seen in my labors in this world? He speaks of the painful labors of his life, the fatigue of his earthly ministry, the spending of all of his strength for God. There was no labor that was spared in the life of Jesus. There was no painful effort that was ever withheld because he was set upon the glory of God and the will of God in everything that he did. And every morning Jesus would awaken with one purpose in his mind, to serve his heavenly Father and to do his will. He said, my food every day is to do the will of him who sent me. And we see Jesus in the Gospels in the early morning hours. He would rise and go to a lonely place where he would pray. He would spend entire nights in prayer. He would travel from place to place throughout the land of Judea to all the cities, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He would perform mighty miracles, healing all who were ill with every kind of disease and every kind of sickness into the late hours of the night. And so exhausted was Jesus at times that we see him fast asleep in the stern of a boat in the midst of a raging storm at sea. And yet, despite all the toils of Jesus and the endless labors of his life, he speaks here as if it were all in vain, as if it seemed that no good had come from it and nothing had been accomplished. But I said, Jesus says of his own ministry, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. And we see the reality of this in the life of Jesus. We see it in the rejection of Christ, even by his own people, the Jewish people in general. John opens his gospel, John chapter 1 in verse 11, and he says that he came to his own people, and those who were his own did not receive him. You remember the words of Isaiah and his commissioning as a prophet back in Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord told Isaiah that he was to keep on preaching until the hearts of this people became insensitive, until their ears were dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Later in Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah cries out. He says, who has believed our report? As he begins to see the reality of these things. He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it is a most remarkable thing that those two verses are quoted. Those two verses of men becoming hardened under the preaching of Isaiah are quoted by the Apostle John in John chapter 12 as being fulfilled in the preaching of Jesus. What was true of Isaiah was true of Jesus. The great multitudes, they would follow him, yes, so long as he gave them food to eat, and so long as he healed their diseases, and so long as he astonished them, or might we say, entertained them with his mighty miracles. But the reality of it was that so few had a sincere interest in his work of salvation, which he had come to open for men. In John chapter 6, he began to speak of hard things. And the people all left him, and only the 12 remained. They said, these things are too hard for us to hear, and they departed from Jesus. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and said, you do not want to go away also, do you? We see the fruitlessness of his labors, not just among the Jewish people in general, but also among his disciples in particular, as they were often so dull of hearing and so slow of understanding. We can hardly believe sometimes the things that we read in the Gospels. They were going up to Jerusalem. Jesus began to speak of his coming death. He would be delivered to the Gentiles. He would be mocked and scourged and then crucified. And immediately after, his disciples heard of the sufferings of the Savior. What do they begin to speak about? They begin to argue among themselves which one of them was the greatest. Jesus is going to a crucifixion, but they are concerned about their own preeminence. Jesus performed the great miracles of the feeding of the multitudes, first the 5,000 and then the 4,000. And after he fed the 4,000, he sent his disciples out in a boat at night, and he remained on the mountain. A great storm came, and the disciples were in the midst of the storm. He came walking on the water. When they saw him, they did not recognize him. They thought it was a ghost. They began to cry out in fear. And then Jesus stilled the storm and saved them from it. And then Mark makes this most astonishing statement in Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. He says, "For they had not gained any insight. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." How can that be? They were his disciples. They had seen his mighty works, and yet Mark can tell us that they had not gained any insight. They had not gained any insight from the great miracles of Jesus, but the hearts of his own disciples were hardened. And Jesus would say at times to his own disciples, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I put up with you? You men of little faith, do you not yet understand?" James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven upon the Samaritan village, and Jesus had to correct them and say, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then he came to Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion. And he looked out over that great city where all the prophets had come. And he wept over the city of Jerusalem, and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your life, your house is left to you desolate." He came to the Last Supper with his disciples, and he still had to say to them, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me?" When he entered Jerusalem for the last time, the great multitudes came out, and they lined the streets, and they sang Hosanna to the Son of David, because they thought he would be an earthly king, and they did not understand who he really was. And then, before Pilate's court, that same multitude cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children." And they mocked him and ridiculed him at the cross. And then he came and he hung upon that cross. In obedience to his Father's will, he had 12 disciples. One of them had betrayed him, and all the rest of them had abandoned him. And from all that men could see, as Jesus came to the end of his earthly life, what did he accomplish? What did he accomplish from the human perspective? It seems that he had accomplished nothing, and everything had been in vain. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When we look at the life of Jesus in the gospel, we can see how this complaint here of Jesus concerning the fruitlessness of his ministry, we can see how real it really was. We can see how deeply he must have felt it. "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength and all my life for nothing. And here I am upon a cross, and I am abandoned by all my disciples, and even, it seems, by my Father who is in heaven. Looking back at verse 1, when he was so clearly called, divinely called by the Father to his work, the Lord called me from the womb and from the body of my mother, he named me. Looking back upon that divine call in verse 1, and then looking back upon verse 2 and how he was divinely empowered, enabled, prepared by God the Father for his work so that his mouth was like a sharp sword and like polished arrows. Looking back upon those things, we would think that this one so equipped, the Son of God himself sent into the world, this one so uniquely called, so divinely equipped for his work, he would have only success. He would have only prosperity in all of his work. And one triumph would lead on to another triumph until he came to his final victory in his earthly ministry. That's what we would think. But it was not so. And despite all of this, his labor still seemed to be in vain and for nothing. We should note that his complaint here in verse 4 is from the sinless humanity of Jesus to his heavenly Father. And his complaint here really does show us the reality of his humanity. That he who had all power in heaven had come down from heaven to be a man. And as a man, he was powerless in himself. And he came to experience the same powerlessness that we ourselves know as men. He knew the despondency here, the great discouragement of his earthly life, and he is on the verge of despair, perhaps even. But there was one thing, only one thing, that kept his despondency from sinking into despair. And it is found now at the end, in the second half of verse 4. He begins, "Yet surely." And he says, "Yet surely." He knows that this is true. "The justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." There was only one thought of encouragement in the soul of Jesus, in the midst of all of his despondency and the troubles of his earthly ministry, there was only one glimmer of hope as he faced the vanity, the barrenness of his labors. It was one thing that he was certain of as he turned his eyes to his heavenly Father. And it was this, that his Father had seen all that he had done. And his Father knew his faithfulness. And his Father witnessed all of his toils. And his heavenly Father would not forget anything that he had done for his glory. His heavenly Father would remember it and reward it in the end. "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, he says, "still, there is justice which is due me, and there is a reward for my labors. And it is not here, and it is not now in this world. It is with my Father in heaven, and he will bring it at the proper time, even in heaven and in the world to come." The final decision on the righteousness of the cause of Jesus does not lie with the world and its response to Jesus. The final decision of the righteousness of his cause lie only with God the Father in heaven. "Yet surely the justice that is due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." This is the faith of Jesus as a man. as he could see through the darkness and all of the discouragements of life. And even on the cross, as everything pointed to despair, he still believed the Lord would vindicate all that he had done, and the Lord was worthy of his trust. The justice that was due to him was with the Lord, and his reward with his God in heaven. The faith of Jesus shone most brightly in the darkness of the cross, and his soul could rest in God in the midst of apparent failure. It is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If you were to think by human measures, if even Jesus were to consider things according to what can be seen in this life, all of his labor would seem to be in vain. The Son of God is hanging upon a cross in humiliation and shame, and his labors seem to be for nothing. But he knew that it was not the end. The Lord would determine the final outcome of all that he had done. He was the servant of the Lord. He was the servant of the Lord. And his only true concern was to serve the Lord and to do his will in his life. The success, the prosperity, and the fruit of it was only in the hands of the Lord. The God of heaven who loves righteousness would never permit any righteous work of Jesus to be in vain. And so Jesus is our example of faith in this matter, because we experience the same thing as well, the apparent futility of our labors for him in this present life. The preaching of pastors seems so often to fall upon dull ears. The evangelistic efforts of the church often so apparently without fruit. Parents in the training of their children, employees in their work, believers in the good that they do for others, it all seems so often to be unfruitful, as if no good comes from it in this ungrateful and unthankful world. And yet that is not the end of the story. And though we can say with Jesus, "I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength, and it seems for nothing and for vanity," yet we can also say with him that surely the justice that is due is ultimately with the Lord, and our reward is with our God in heaven. Like Jesus, our joy should not be found ultimately in what we see, but our joy should be found in that we are his true disciples, and we serve him, and we do his will with all our hearts. Our consolation is that our obedience to our Heavenly Father, however weak and however faltering it may be, our obedience to him is still pleasing and acceptable in his sight. And even if we see no fruit from our labors, it is enough. It is enough that we have walked with the Lord in this life. And we should be content. And we should say with Jesus, "Surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." The reason why the preaching of the gospel is so often unprofitable is not found in any failure in us or in the gospel itself, which is always the power of God to salvation. The failure lies in the hardness and the obstinacy of men's hearts and in a world that despises the truth that Christians believe and the good that we do. It is a very great temptation in the midst of such opposition for us to grow weary and lose heart. But we must follow the example of Christ, who was always faithful in his duties and persevered in doing what is right at all times, the will of his heavenly Father. This is what we found back in the first servant song, back in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3, where we read that he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And here we learn the reason why, because his eyes were fixed upon God in heaven, and he always believed that the justice due to him and the reward was with his Father in heaven. What was true of Jesus is true of us as well. And it is what he taught us in the Gospels, that even a cup of cold water that is given to a righteous man will not be forgotten on the day of resurrection when he returns. He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." He will say to those of his people, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink." He will remember all of the good deeds of his people. And as the apostle said in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, God is not unjust. God is not unjust. He cannot be unjust. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So the answer to our despondency and our discouragements in the midst of our toils in serving God in this world that often seem to be in vain, the answer is found in the Lord and the justice and the reward that is due for every good deed that is done for his name. In verses 5 and 6 now, it is the servant Jesus who continues to speak. And he continues here to encourage his soul. And he quotes the promise of the Father to him. We read verses 5 and 6. He says, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, the Father says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The beginning of verse 5, he speaks again of his incarnation in his mother's womb, and he came into the world to be the servant of the Lord. And he speaks then of the task that the Father had given him to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. The people of Israel had gone astray. They needed to be gathered again. We see this in the life of Jesus as he comes among his own people. He gathers the 12 disciples and he begins to preach throughout the nation of Israel. And he sent his disciples and he said to them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he would say, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that's where he was sent at first, to gather in Israel and to restore them to the Lord. It was part of the great honor that was bestowed upon him, he says. "And the God of heaven was his strength in the work. I'm honored in the sight of the Lord to do this. And my God is my great strength in my work." To bring Israel back to God, it was a very great work in itself. But Israel was only a very small piece of land compared to the great world that God had made. And the number of Jews were small in comparison to the Gentiles. And God was not the God of the Jews only, but he was the God of the Gentiles as well. And so the Father now says to his servant in verse 6, "It is too small a thing, it is too little a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to raise them up from death, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel to fellowship with me." And then God promises him, "I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." What the Father is saying here of his beloved Son is that when I consider who my servant is as my beloved Son from eternity, when I see his glorious person, the Son of God who came down from heaven as a man, and when I look at the great work that he has done in his life of holiness as no man ever lived, his perfect obedience to all of my commandments, and when I see his sufferings in agony under the curse of death upon the cross, and when I see the righteousness that he has established, and when I see the atoning value of his precious blood, when I see who my Son is and all that he has done and the glory and the honor which is due to him, it is all of such infinite value. It is too small a thing. It is too small a thing that he should gather only one people, Israel, back to me. I will make him a light of all the nations, so that my salvation may reach even to the end of the earth. The verse really means the promise there at the end of verse 6, "I will also make you a light of the nations, and I will appoint you my salvation to the end of the earth." The idea is that Christ is the light, and Christ is the salvation in himself. He is not just the means of spreading salvation. He is the salvation, and it is found in him. "It is too small a thing," God says, "that you should save only the people of Israel." And what lies here in this promise is the great heart of God in heaven, that his heart of love and benevolence to sinners, his great love of mercy is so infinite that it overflows. He must bring salvation not to a small number of people, but he must send his salvation to sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. His heart of love is so great. He says, "It is not enough. It is not enough that I will save only Israel. I must save sinners to the ends of the earth. The Gentiles are in darkness, and I must send the light of the gospel to them." And so he says to his Son, "I will make you a light of the nations, and I will appoint you my salvation to the ends of the earth." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is what we see in the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins chapter 1 in verse 8, and Jesus says, "You are my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And then the book of Acts unfolds and we see the fulfillment of all of this prophecy. The early chapters of the book of Acts, we have the Jews being saved. The day of Pentecost, thousands are gathered in. And then it continues, the lost sheep of the house of Israel are gathered in Jerusalem. And then it begins to go out from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius. The Roman centurion, Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit falls upon those who are listening, and they are saved. And then the gospel goes out to Antioch in Syria. We read in chapter 11, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. And there were a large number who believed, and they turned to the Lord. And then he came to Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And we'll turn to that passage in the book of Acts, chapter 13. And it was Paul's custom to go first to the synagogues and preach to the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And after he did that, we read of what happened the next Sabbath day in verse 24 through 28, verse 44 through verse 48, verse 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold," he says, "we are turning to the Gentiles." And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, For thus the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So Paul preached there to the Jews, and they rejected the gospel, proved themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. Paul said, we must turn now to the Gentiles. And he used that promise in Isaiah 49 to justify going to the Gentiles. It was the promise of God, the Father, to his servant, that he would make him a light to the Gentiles and send salvation to the ends of the earth. And this is what continues now throughout the book of Acts as the apostles go throughout Asia Minor, Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, then on to Philippi, where the Lord opens the heart of Lydia, and she believes, and the Philippian jailer cries out, what must I do to be saved? And he believes. And then the gospel goes to Thessalonica and Berea, and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and Rome. It was too small a thing for Jesus to bring salvation only to the Jews. He is too glorious a person, and his work of salvation was too wonderful. The truth and the righteousness of Christ, his sacrifice upon the cross, his obedience to his Father in heaven, even unto death to take away sin, it was a work all so glorious and wonderful in the eyes of God the Father. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to only bring back Israel. I will make you a light to all the nations and my salvation to the ends of the earth. We turn back to Isaiah chapter 49 as we close tonight. What we see here in verse 4 is the great cost to the Lord Jesus in working out our salvation, that he who had such power in heaven would take our humanity to himself, and in his sufferings he would labor in vain, it seems so often, in humiliation and for vanity. But now the Father has promised him in verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant for only Israel. I will make you a light of the nations. And what he is saying here is, I will do something momentous. I will do something that will change the entire creation. This is what I will do with my beloved Son. I will reconcile all things in heaven and upon earth by the blood of his cross. This is what I will do. I will lift the darkness, and I will lift the gloom from over the Gentiles, and I will send the light of truth and the gospel to the ends of the earth. I will rescue them from the power of Satan. I will bring them into my eternal kingdom. This is what I will do, he says to his son. I will make you a light to all the nations, so that I will appoint you salvation, my salvation, that it may reach to the ends of the earth. And it all came to pass in the life of Jesus. And Jesus came into the world and said, I am the light of the world, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, for all who believe. And that's the promise of Jesus tonight, for all who will believe in him, that you will not walk in darkness anymore, but you will walk in the light as he is in the light. And so come to believe in Jesus. Come to Jesus, the great Savior of all the world, and you will find him to be light and truth and rest and peace to your souls. The one who was so despondent back in verse 4, the one who thought that he had labored in vain and spent all of his strength for nothing and for vanity, that same one is now at the right hand of God in heaven. And the justice due to him is being given to him. And the reward that he deserves is being given to him as he builds his kingdom throughout all the earth. He gathers in all of his people. And then he will return on the last day and bring in the eternal and glorious kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do bless you. Thank you for your beloved Son. Thank you for his willingness to come into this world, to be so humiliated, to suffer in all of his life, to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and to give his life as a ransom for sinners like us. Thank you that he was never disheartened or crushed, that he never turned back from the will of his heavenly Father. And thank you that he is now exalted into the heavenly place as the King over all the nations of the earth. Thank you for the gospel where we may find the light of truth and we may know the joy of salvation. Lord, have mercy upon all of us here tonight, and may we hear your voice. And may we come to know Jesus as the Savior. We pray that you would hear us now and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.